Mona, are you good? Are you connected now? Yeah. Excellent. So let's go ahead and get into our Bible study. If you would, turn your Bibles to the text of Leviticus in chapter 18 now as we continue looking at this next segment of the text. Before we get too deep into our study, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer, we'll begin our time together in that way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to connect with you through prayer. We hope that as you listen to our petition, you are listening well to our hearts and helping to answer the prayers we do not even know how to express. Give us the capacity then to be good servants, the understanding of your will that we may glorify you in our lives, and opportunity to serve in whichever facet, way, or form you need us to be. Please forgive us of our sins, and we offer this prayer in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so we are in the 18th chapter of Leviticus as part of a broader segment of the text. Leviticus contains quite a bit of precious and special information about being holy in the sight of our God. Particularly if we look at, say, chapters 17 through 24 or so, you have a big shift in the text where it moves from corporate, congregate, congregational worship per se, where all of Israel or the high priest is a focus on behalf of Israel, to a lot of the aspects of day-to-day life. There are some important word pictures that will come up in the text, particularly of value to some phrases that repeat themselves in the Old Testament that we'll look at when we get there. but as we do so, you know, we're going to be trying to make a good understanding and application of this broad principle. And you'll notice that this last section of Leviticus, even all the way through 27, has a lot to do with individual sanctification in service to God. And to be sanctified, in this case, has with it the idea of hagios, which is holy in the spiritual sense. Be sanctified then is something that is holy, that is put to use for God. So when we talk about sanctification of man, sanctification of a priest, sanctification of Israel as a group or as a body of people, all of those principles come into play. Even more so if we begin to make the connections or the tie-ins that will draw to sections of the New Testament when we understand more about the work and life of Christ, as we've kind of illustrated a couple of times in our classes before with our spiral graph of doom, if you will, because it's sometimes hard to kind of dig the little pieces out. But you'll notice this again, and we'll try to really highlight it up, that in looking at this, and we took ourselves closer to this segment of Leviticus, it not only has those strong bars that go to the Gospels, you'll notice that here, particularly if we kind of inch over, Leviticus hops very well to the text of Hebrews. Hebrews is a powerful New Testament instructional text where it teaches us about the betterness of Christ and the betterness of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And since Christ is better than the angels, since the covenant in Christ is better than the old, since His blood is more sufficient, successful, powerful, effective as a means of sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats, we can quickly see those connections or tendrils from Leviticus moving to Hebrews. I mean, it's just rich in that sense, beyond compare. And if you want to really kind of remind yourself when that happens, just think chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews. Right before you have this remembrance section of the Old Testament worthies, it really kind of highlights well the contrast of the covenant in Moses and the covenant in Christ as two pictures in that sense. Chapter 18 then, verse 1, it begins, and this is the ESV. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they did or they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. There's some really familiar phraseology here of terms like I am the Lord, being the capstone on one end. But you notice the connection between some very notable ideas. First is the idea in the way in which a prophet or a speaker for God works. You're my spokesman, Moses. I want you to go to Israel and say to them. So where is the source of Moses' message? Is it from God, right? It's not, he didn't make it up. It's not made from the heart of man. Paul talks like that too about his message. It's God's message to them. And there's a great connector of ideas. What he says is the law, and they need to walk in that law or that statute. That helps us understand things like the idea of obedience in the sight of the New Testament. Because you're obeying God, you're obeying Christ, because you heard the words of Christ, you're walking in them, walking in those ways. Now you're actually doing them. And so it places a lot of power and weight onto the text itself. But it's important in that way too. One more that will be really valuable in the bigger picture of sanctification and holiness is the simple contrast. Not like it was in the Egyptians in their slave days, in their service days, and not like it was for the Canaanites. Whatever they're going to do, you have a bold contrast being made. That their way will be decidedly different than the nations around them. There's a couple of layers you can peel off one from that. The first layer is really obvious. They are going to stand out, right? If they start doing stuff that's different than people around them, it's going to stick out like a sore thumb. Out on the western coast of the United States, a lot of houses are built in various forms and styles, but there's a certain adobe look to a lot of the homes where you have these arched tile roofs. And they're tile, they're made out of concrete tiles. They're massive clunks, okay? If you saw someone building an adobe-style home with the sticks coming out, the classic adobes with the big clay roofs here in Georgia, how obvious would that house be? Or if they built one like in the high sections of the United States and over in like Switzerland with the big peak roofs for the snow roofs. What are you doing? We don't get that here. It would stand out. That's Israel. They're going to stand out from the nations around them. So that's that first obvious layer. But then another one that's really obvious too. God was concerned about something that was in the Canaanite life, in the Pezerite life, in the Egyptian life. He didn't want them to have any of those nations around him in their lives. We've learned about some of it in that attitude toward the blood of the animal and the blood of man broadly. But you think about the way in which nations that we learn about later worshipped themselves or their created gods. Often they would even be willing to sacrifice their own people to those gods. And by the way, it's not just a early Gentile issue. That kind of sacrifice continued well past, even past the time of Christ. There was still human sacrifice for worship in the nations surrounding Israel. So when you think about why it was so important to be different than them, that value of blood, that value of a relationship with God, is going to be substantially different than the gods that they worshipped. And the ways in which they worshipped their God So that's going to help them stand out. And then the final layer is the one that Leviticus has almost as a reoccurring theme that we talk to. It's going to help them be holy. And not holy in the standing out sense, not holy in the obvious sore thumb sense, but holy as God is holy. God stands out as being different, not because He just looks different than the other places, right? You know, God's holiness isn't because He wears different clothes, He has a different building. His nature is different. His holiness stems from His character. The true character of God is manifested in both the old law and the new. And that's what He's trying to draw Israel and you and I in the new covenant to become more like. That aspect is that last layer of difference. They'll stand out because they are fundamentally different from the people around them. Just across the board and every inch of that. Any quick observations? We're going to try to cover the 17th chapter this evening. We'll see if that claim actually takes, or the 18th chapter, that is, if we actually accomplish that simple goal. That's a separate issue. All right, so you kind of scoot forward. We're picking up around verse 6 or so. It's a larger chunk. And I want to help us understand a phrase that appears a couple of times in this chapter, but also throughout the Old Testament. Verse 10, we'll highlight that iteration of it. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter. For their nakedness is your own nakedness." Nakedness, if you're using proper grammar. Nakedness, if you're in the South. We like to do things comfortable that way. That is not a modesty passage. Modesty, by the way, is the terminology we use about appropriate covering. It's a polite idiom, or we might even say a euphemism. And it's important for us to understand what it's talking about there. Because it's a phrase that comes up later in the stories of God's people. It comes up later in the application of what the law is. And if we want to understand what's going on here, we have to remind ourselves it's not about making sure we have enough clothes on. That's an issue. It's dealt with in other ways. So whenever this term, your nakedness being exposed, is being talked about, it's referring to sexual activity. In this case, almost exclusively, it's being referred to unlawful or unauthorized sexual activity. Once you remember that key little tidbit, it shifts the text in a different direction. Because this is not just making sure you've got curtains and screens up in your house when people are changing clothes. Certainly vital, certainly important, on a practical level, but that's not that. Now catch this, because on the one end, God just said, you're not going to be like the nations around you. And the first application of the law after He says that is on sexual activity between family members of various types. The nations around Israel, the Canaanites as a broad group, totally okay with that. Totally okay with that kind of incestual relationship. Particularly amongst the leading groups, the leaders. You know, if you go through the family trees of the monarchs of every nation, does it fork very much? No, actually it kind of loops back into itself. Because they had adopted an idea that they had a royal divine right. And so they could only intermarry into other royal lines that were divinely appointed to be leaders. And so you had them constantly crisscrossing back and forth to one another. Especially in the latter section of the Western European area, but also back here in these lines. The leadership groups of the Canaanites and the Egyptians and so on. So that's what makes this section stand out, is it practical in that sense. Remember, it's not about the genetics. This is not an admonition that says, because if you intermarry or you engage in activity of those close relatives, your children are more likely to have developmental challenges when they're born. That's not what the text says. text says beginning and ending, two great points for us to remember. Beginning part, holiness. This is about holiness. Ending part, it's about being different than the nations around you. When you're holy, you'll begin to stand out. You think about back to, if we're going to kind of chop up our timeline again, you have garden period, then you have Noah period, and then you have patriarchal period proper. When Abraham, and so on, Joseph, and all these different tribal contexts are moving around. You remember when they were interacting with other nations around them, the request was, here, take some women from us, and you will give us some of your marriages as well. That intermarrying aspect comes in that aspect too. And you gotta understand that that means they'd be marrying into some of these, in essence, incestual relationships. And that's really kind of highlighting in all the way down to, say, the 18th verse in this section. In all of these things, there's one more thing that goes in the middle of the idea of holiness and difference in the world. And it's a term that's, I think it's in the ASV, the King James may use it too, wickedness. These actions are not only things that are against a civil law standpoint or a different from the world or even just broadly making you holy. God said they are abjectly and specifically sin. Or wickedness of that type, an abomination, and as such, Israel should not be engaged in them. You think about it on the now side of things, we make light of that at times in bad jokes. You know, culturally we do. That's our American culture. We joke about painful subjects like this. From a spiritual side, God is not making this as some sort of fodder for folly. This is a real problem for Israel to be worried about. You think about Israel as a people. How related are they? They're all related. All right? They're from the same family group. If you go back a few generations, how many tribes are there? And who does those 12 go back? How many dads after that? Just down to one. So there is a reminder on that level. But this makes sense to have a simple admonition like this to keep them away from spiritual rebellion. You know, you could go somewhere and not realize you're related. That's a practical reality in life anyway. In this case, it's really important because God has an expectation for them to be holy. And violation of that would then demean or destroy that relationship. Any quick comments or observations on that section? I know it's sometimes one that we don't necessarily want to spend much time in because it's an uncomfortable text. You know, especially when I was younger and the first time I was reading through it, it didn't make sense to me. I'm like, that was really obvious. You shouldn't be necking around other people. It was, you know, once you understand it a little bit better, it makes more sense. Chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. Matt, I see you've got that. Matt Reynolds, I see you have that open there. Would you read those two verses for us? You were open, but you're not there now. You're sliding away. Simona, can you read that for us? 18 and 19. Again, you have the same admonitions. You think about in the history of Israel, did they have any problem with close relatives being married to the same man? Maybe more than once? How well did that go? So, on the one hand, this would be one of those things where you would hope Israel would have figured this out on their own. Like, that's something, okay, it didn't work, let's not do that again. But remember, this isn't just Israel making up some really practical rules, like rules of thumb. Well, our code says we're not doing this dumb thing again, so we're just not going to do it again. This is still God applying a perspective that says, here are some very specific warnings in the perspective of God that apply to that bigger picture of holiness, difference from the nations around them, and avoiding wicked behavior, avoiding wickedness in that sense. So again, you have a simple application that arrives at this same destination. It even gives an expectation on the relationship that you have that God has granted to you. And God Himself calls holy. There are parameters there that are reasonable and actually match some of the other teaching in regards to how man interacts with life broadly beyond that. All right, verse 20 right now. Oh, Roy, was that your hand up? You ready to read or are you ready to ask a question? I didn't catch the whole thing. All right, verse 20. Just 20 right now. We're catching a couple of key things. All right, so an interesting aspect of this is the force in both directions of the spiritual condemnation. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean. The force here lays to one edge of the choice. Now, something to understand about these texts is they're general in scope. Now, again, we move from one type of spiritual conundrum in the marital edge. You go to Joseph's experience. Did he have an experience involved a neighbor's wife, if you will, that he was trying to avoid? Well, this kind of clarifies it in a spiritual sense, that to do so would be sin. We already knew that from that experience. But even beyond that, it connects that idea of uncleanness to the action. Now, don't come away with the idea that if it's not a man to a woman, then it's okay, because these texts are generic in application. Adultery is still adultery. Spiritual rebellion is still spiritual rebellion. The writing style of the Hebrew instructional terms often take the male vocal space that we used to always use with broad conversation in English. It's only the last 15 to 20 years that we've adopted gender-neutral public broadcast, if you will, where we say men and women versus men for mankind broadly. Verse 21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and shall profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You notice that repeated phrase from all the way back, verse 5? I am the Lord your God. I am your God. Molech worship. I got a quick comment so I can make about it, but anyone remember what Molech worship would be from your earlier Bible studies? Yeah. You know, you think about why would that be important to include right now? Any problem with Molech worship that you read in the text right now? No? Not yet. Do they have children though? Do some of those children forget who God is? Eventually, their children do. You down the line, but the broader perspective is to keep reminding yourself that Israel is not in a vacuum where there's nobody else ever around them. Even when they enter the promised land, and even before they make a bad deal with one of the trickster tribes that are still there, they're still not in a vacuum. The nations are still around them. And they're still, even after 40 years in wandering, struggling with the consequence of living and being connected to a land of idolatry. The land they go in to take, very idolatrous. Even after they take it, idolatry is constantly at the edges of Israel. Like if you ask yourself, what's the common theme of Israel's rebellion? It's going after foreign gods. That's the common theme. Individually, it might be leadership, it might be the priests, it might be one man, it might be any number of things, but in the end, they go after a foreign god, and that foreign god brings with it all the idolatry, all the rebellion, and Molech was a particularly awful one. Ask yourself, why would someone be willing to sacrifice their child? Favor? 21st century, freedom. Oh, I don't think I could be burdened with a child right now. That's like the common phrase of why pro-choice seems to have any kind of footing in conversation, because to many, children are a burden. They're a blessing from the Lord. That's what He helps us see and recognize. But it helps you appreciate the risk of a heart that does not even acknowledge God. Because the risk then comes to, well, I'll just offer Him Molech. He'll give me favor. The weight of my child is not around to be a boat anchor around my life anymore. I'll just go on and be happy. All of those are lies, by the way. And the person who goes through the abortion is not free. And the weight carries with them. If you've never talked to someone who's had an abortion before, you've never had a real conversation about regret. All the regrets that someone may have pale in comparison to those deep conversations. And so the quick connection for us on the spiritual side is just to recognize that that challenge didn't go away with antiquated religion, as some people would want to tell us. Oh, child sacrifice, that's so barbaric. I think it's like 42 million children in the United States alone since Roe v. Wade. A mental approximation. I know it's higher than that. You can fact check that one on Google if you would like. I'm sure it's more. All right, so the next section of the text is another application of this same general terms. This is verses 22 and 23. Matt, do you have it ready now? Are we technology caught back up with us? All right, great. Think about again. To polite American culture that I was raised in, these things were abjectly wrong. Just as wrong as you could possibly, like, just nobody tolerated it. Even if someone was coming from a really immoral household, those two things were still scummy. Like, you just didn't give them any credence. Now, you move forward 20 years from 18-year-old me to 38-year-old me. You haven't got to 46-year-old me yet. And it's a whole different world, right? One of those things, you worry if you're going to get in trouble if you complain about. Move forward to whatever 56-year-old me looks like. You think about this. This is well before any of us. And God's having to lay down a standard that says don't. One of the things I can take away from that is to recognize that sexual sin is not a 21st century challenge. And understanding attraction and desire and the strange mix of behavior that makes a person, and by strange that means all of us, we're very unique individuals. We all love different things. That's not a new thing. God understood it. And He actually had to clamp down on it just as much as He had just clamped down on heterosexual activity. There are boundaries there. And here's boundaries that are attached to it in the same terms. It's important for us to also understand and appreciate this. Sin is attractive to the heart that is walking away from God. And what attracts a person as they walk away from God is always different based on the person involved. The person who walks away from God for money is in sin, right? And what drew them? Whatever it was in all that money. If they're drawn away into a marriage that was not the marriage of their youth, they falsely put away their first spouse, that they have no right to do so, and they chase after another person, is that any different than the person who ran off for money on the spiritual level? On the barometer of sin, are there sins at different levels? Do we respond to them differently, though? Oh, how could you do that to her? Oh, he's just chasing after a dollar. And then if the person runs after strange flesh, animal flesh, or same gender flesh? Do we view that as different than greed or adultery? The practical reality is even in our culture we still do. And sometimes we struggle as Christians to figure out how to respond to it because they seem further and further and further away from the holiness we're trying to cling to. That's a practical reality. Holiness is over here, and these things seem farther and farther away. The reminder then is to make sure that in our response to the person who leaves for greed, for mammon, that leaves for adultery, that leaves for strange flesh of any type, they know God wants them back. And the next layer is that they also know that you want them back. The real answer by on the application is that that's not easy. It's not easy because your stomach is going to feel differently about those things, right? Just shake and nod. We do. Now, this is how humans are. It's not how it should be. We've got to maybe mature our faith to the point where they are equally repugnant to us and equally painful to us. That's probably a separate issue. But on this level of the law, it lists them all really similarly. It ties these things together in such a way so that we can appreciate that there's great damage done to the holiness of the individual. And if nothing else, restoring that holiness is God's design. Bringing that person back. And the sacrifices that will be offered as part of the activities of a law are designed to accomplish sanctification for each of these kinds of spiritual challenges. Even though some of the consequences for these sins are death. What's the legitimate consequence to adultery in the Old Testament? Death by stoning. And you think about it, it's like we got to have this, in essence, evidentiary proceedings to prove. All of those emotional aspects of that come into play, and yet still God allows atonement as some level of consideration too, because the Lord Himself is holy. Next section is verses 24 through 28 or so. Can I get another person to read real quick? Or real slow, I'm passing the pace there. Tim, would you read for us? When you think about it, this is the other half of the equation. We talked about it in broad perspective, that God wanted them different than the nations around them, that Israel had already struggled with many of these things. But then God clarifies it one more step. The nations that are in front of you, that I will have you cast out and have you dominate and take the land from, this is all their normal lifestyle. All of these things. And you think about the calamity that comes from Israel's choice to keep one nation in their midst. We don't often think about what that looked like. And you're like, oh, that man was a horrible decision. And it was. And they were tricked. And they were deceived. But then they had that thorn right in the middle of them. That infection. And it wasn't just like they were just like not supposed to be there and they're just going to blend in and we're happy immigrants and we're good. You know, we're just kind of blend in together, one new happy nation. They brought with them this kind of baggage. This kind of spiritual calamity, spiritual plane, a disservice to their own holiness. These are the ones who would have been engaging in these very kinds of sins. And they're in the midst. They're in Israel. And Israel's history from that point forward, I got you, Tim, you see them struggling with those consequences, with the presence of idolatry still in the land. And they would bring it in from the outside too. Like they would just, oh, have a little bite of that and bring it back into the body. Okay. Oh, yeah, there's. Yeah. Yeah. You know, and you notice that, particularly even as you rise to the time of David. Because David expanded the borders so much further. But even when he did so, he was not utterly destroying those nations. He would bring them in as slaves. They would come in that way. They would come in through the marital relationships that were established in David and Solomon's time. And so it expanded the already notable consequences. And the Judges text itself are conflicts of this type. The primary antagonist in the text of Judges is the Philistines. But that's not the only problem in Israel. The Philistines certainly typify their spiritual laziness and their lack of follow-through in some areas, but it's not the only thing that Israel was struggling with at that time. It was just one of the more common ones that God showed us, in that context. Matthew, Brett, could you read the last couple of verses for us? This is verses 29 and 30 from the 18th chapter. So again, you kind of narrow it down here. You have a repeat of the phrase, cut off from the people. Remember, the immediate tie-in goes back primarily to the consequences of unholy behavior in the sight of God. That consequence was absolute. They carried out their dead bodies from Israel. They're talking about being cut off. That's the picture there. That's the most immediate picture. But even more so, it really kind of ties back to this phrase that's in the closing part of verse 30. I am the Lord your God. All the way back to verse 6 and a couple times through the chapter, that has been a refrain of establishment of idea that Jehovah is commanding his people in very simple and understandable terms. You will not spiritually live like the nations around you. You will not physically live like the nations around you. Even though they're going to go through some major transformations as a people. If you think, and for those who have been able to make it to our studies that we've been doing on the second Sundays of the month in folks' homes, you've seen some visual representations of Jerusalem now. You've seen the scale model of Israel. That Israel life is a whole lot different than the Israel life in the wilderness. You know, they've cut the stone bases for the temple to exist upon. And so you have a nomadic group, a herdsman group, shift to be land owners and land holders. And continually change that style of living is a big thing. But in the midst of all of that, God is still helping them understand how they themselves can present their lives as holy. Another idea, and that's an important thing that maybe we can kind of close out on, is this aspect of cut off from the people from the spiritual side. We can see it in the physical realm. We see it maybe even in the application of congregational discipline in Paul's letter to the church of the Corinth. I have delivered such a one to the devil, to Satan. I want you to keep yourself aloof in certain ways, to admonish them, to encourage them, to turn back. Because admonishment and encouragement are two prongs pushing in the same direction. You want to go back to God. You want to get closer to Him. Think about being cut off from the people in the spiritual sense, though. It's equivalent to the idea of the gulf that separates man and God. A person who's cut off from Israel How can they make atonement from their sins, for their sins? How can they come close to the temple? How can they even make it to the temple? The spiritual ramification of this is the further we get from our temple here, the table there is the representation of the temple. It's harder and harder for them to even picture God. The goal of the law is to make it so man can approach God and do so successfully and safely. These rebellious choices that are existing in the lives of the nations around them are going to inhibit, or potentially in these cases, end that door. It doesn't mean they can't come back. It doesn't mean that God is not gracious and compassionate. We see Him certainly do that with Israel many times. But there is a consequence to their choices that may end in the very end of consequences, the very worst of all of them, and then they get cut off from God completely. The parallel for us is to understand that that's a consequence that can happen to you and me. Rejecting the offer of Christ has tremendous consequences, eternal ones. And the parallel there is really quick and easy to grasp. His sacrifice was for all, and for my sins individually. We certainly want to make sure we cling to it the best we can. That's it for our time for tonight here in the text of Leviticus chapter 18. We'll be looking at chapter 19 Sunday morning. Thanks, everybody.